I'll be reading from Proverbs 1, verses 8 through 19. Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole. Like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, for these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors.
So this evening, just a quick announcement. This evening, if you look at the front of your link, we have prayer stations. These are designed for all ages, so a multi-generational thing, quite fitting with the sermon topic this morning. But all are welcome, and it'll just be a good time to think about the community, to listen in silence, to pray. The prayer stations will meet in the chapel at 6 p.m., and then you'll split off into four groups, and it'll be guided, and there'll be people there to help you, and it'll be organized. So I just please hope that you'll come back tonight, that you'll be a part of that. That should be a really great time. And so this morning, we don't have the slides, and usually I quite like the slides, but I thought actually it made us sing louder, so I really enjoyed singing with the books, going old school. And so since we're going old school, the scriptures won't be up on the PowerPoint, but in your Bibles, and just like Maureen read for us this morning, we'll be in Proverbs chapter 1, so you could go ahead and turn there now, and then we'll just stay there for the rest of the time this morning. Now, before I speak, I always try to take a moment to remember those who've given me everything I have, who have brought me here to this place, the people who've raised me, trained me, encouraged me, given me opportunities to preach along the way, to live out the call that I've received. Because all that I am, I owe to others. My God, my family, my wife, my many spiritual fathers and mothers, my sisters and brothers. And I want to personally thank all of you for being here this morning. I want to thank Ike and the leadership here at Northlake for allowing me the privilege of standing in front of you. I want to thank Pat for the introduction to this series last week. And I want to thank Maureen for that beautiful scripture reading this morning. And over again, as I was sitting there listening to this passage, as I've been meditating on this passage, I'm reminded of the rich and profound, limitless depth of Scripture. Its ability to relate and to profoundly connect us, change us, and uplift us. The passage we will begin to unpack this morning is one of those reminders. It's a text through which we hear God speaking to us, even in such a time as this. It's a text full of grace, love, and power, pages dipped in divine wisdom. And as Pat shared with us last week, this book of Proverbs belongs to the larger corpus of literature, the genre known as wisdom literature, which contains statements by sages and wise people that offer teachings about divinity and virtue. And though this is literature, meaning it's written, I want to remind you that this genre reflects traditional verbal storytelling, which has been and remains the primary way many cultures remember their heritage, passing down traditional wisdom from generation to generation. This conversation, this act of remembering, this very exchange between the generations, from the older to the younger, is a central theme and purpose of wisdom literature and of the book of Proverbs. This morning's passage is a clear example of this exchange, in which the setting and tone of the teaching are just as instructive, if not more, than the message of the teaching itself. This passage isn't just important for its wise message, but we can even learn from the relationship which it describes and the tone through which it's communicated. So before we get into the content of the passage, of this message, we're introduced to the context or the relationship of this teaching in verse 8. So follow along with me. Hear, my child. And we could just stop there for a moment. I think a sermon could be preached just on those three words. We have a parent speaking to a child, calling them to listen. It's probably not referring to a literal parent-child relationship, though it could be. But at the very least, it suggests a relationship between someone older and more experienced who is instructing somebody younger. Supposedly the sage speaking to the student, but not just any student, someone they are close to and care about. My child is a term of endearment which speaks to a deep and close relationship. In the New Testament, we see this term used several times where church leaders are referring to their congregations. But whoever is speaking is invested in the growth and success of their loved ones, of their children. They're present, they take the time to teach them, and in return, they want their children to listen. So let's continue. Listen, my child, to the instruction from your father, and do not forsake the teaching from your mother. For they will be like an elegant garland on your head and like pendants around your neck. The parent we are talking about is not alone in parenting. They call their child to listen to the instruction of their father and not to forsake the law of their mother. Do we have an example of an ancient polyamorous relationship parenting their child here? Probably not. But we could have a sage speaking to their student, their spiritual child, instructing them to listen to their physical father and mother, or this could be the instruction to listen to the instructions of other spiritual fathers and mothers. But either way, this initial charge to listen to parents is exemplified in the very act of instruction by the writer, who starts this off telling the spiritual child to listen. These verses set up the setting for the instruction which follows. And we discover right from the beginning the relationship of spiritual children who are to have with older, mature people of faith. And now this relationship is evident in the language the writer uses to describe his or her audience. But when it comes to spiritual parenting, or older Christians making meaningful impacts on the lives of their spiritual children, I want to emphasize here, and this is in your outlines, that presence is key. For the relationship to work, spiritual parents must be present in the lives of their children. If somebody were to ask me, Sam, what's the most impactful thing on your spiritual life? If I were to think about the biggest impact on my faith, I don't think about a sermon or a Bible class. I don't know about you, but I don't remember a particular lesson or PowerPoint or outline. But when I think about what had the biggest impact on my faith, late night ping pong with Mike Brenneman comes to mind.
I remember helping Joe Copenhaver coach his daughter Nikayla's youth soccer team, eating burritos with Zach Eccles. And I still see Chris Basinger's face in the bleachers at my high school soccer games. What had the biggest impact on my faith were the many people who cared enough about me to show up. Sure, these people taught me the scriptures, but I was only able to listen because they were invested in me, present in my life, enough to walk beside me so that I could learn from them along the way. Words can never replace presence. Nothing can substitute being there. Spiritually mature Christians, I urge you to show up in the lives of the young people of this community, to walk alongside them, love them, serve them, and teach them. And young Christians, children in faith, listen to the instruction of your mothers and fathers, for they will continue to go with you. You will carry on their example in your hearts and in your minds. They will be like beautiful necklaces around your neck and elegant garland on your head. Presence cannot be emphasized enough, and it is especially important considering the message in the passage which follows. And this is in verse 10 here. My child, if sinners try to entice you, don't consent. The first part of the message seems very straightforward and obvious. Don't consent to following sinners. But this is more complicated than it appears. People don't try to follow who and what they think is wrong. No one in their right mind wants to consent to sinners. People don't wake up in the morning excited about following lies, corrupt people, or being tricked into doing evil. This is why the message is more nuanced than that. If sinners try to entice you, don't consent. And notice verse 11 here through 14. If they say, come with us, we will lie in wait to shed blood. We will ambush an innocent person capriciously. We will swallow them alive like Sheol, those full of vigor like those going down to the pit. We will seize all kinds of precious wealth. We'll fill our houses with plunder. Join with us. We will all share equally in what we steal. This is why presence in the kind of parent-child relationship we talked about is so important. Because if you don't invest in the lives of young people, then who will they turn to? I struggled in middle school and high school to find belonging in a group of friends who would welcome me and value me. I felt deep pressure to turn to friends who stole and did drugs because most of them felt like they didn't fit in either, rebelled against the people who they felt like didn't care for them, and found each other in the process. They welcomed all into stealing and doing drugs. They were saying, come with us, join us. They had nice things which they bought from the money they acquired and would show up to school showing off their wads of cash and their gadgets they stole. And I thought I could have that too. And if it wasn't for the people I mentioned earlier, for ping pong with Mike, for Zach, and Chris, if it wasn't for godly people taking interest in me, spending time with me, then I would have consented to the enticing lifestyle of sinners. I would have gone a very different path. But not because I was trying to do wrong or because I was so evil, but just because they showed me what I was looking for in a new and better way. See, many destructive behaviors come out of really good and really strong needs and desires. When I think about the enticement of sinful lifestyles, I think about the underlying reasons why people follow such paths. Instead of shaming youth for stealing, dealing drugs, or engaging in damaging sexual acts, we should ask ourselves, why would they choose to do these things? The scripture depicts that being enticed by sinners, enticed by warm, inviting people to join community, to work together, to win, to be comfortable, and to share, we hear the deep underlying desires for belonging, for stability, and for love. See, when I spent my time last year with young black boys behind bars at Metro Regional Youth Detention Center, I was saddened by the all too common reality of youth involvement in gang violence in Atlanta. These children are not thugs, criminals, or rebels. It does no good to shame them with labels of sin or wickedness. No, these children are not even bad kids. These children are good children with good needs and desires. See, like you and me, they need love, family, community, excitement, and stability. But unfortunately for many of them, the gangs are the only people who've shown up in their lives, enticing them with proposed solutions to these needs. And we cannot condemn them unless we consistently show up for them, offering better alternatives to satisfy their profoundly good needs. See, the Atlanta rapper Andre 3000 poetically speaks to this in Rick Ross's song 16. He's talking about a boy who's looking up to his mama. She's yelling, "Selling's a sin." Well, so is telling young men that selling is a sin if you don't offer new ways to win. A dolphin gonna shake his fin regardless if he gets in or out of water. Most important thing for him is to swim. As society, we are locking up too many dolphins into cages for shaking their fins out of water, when we are not giving them access to the water they so desperately need to live. We need to stop telling young men that selling drugs is a sin if we are not ready to spend time with them, to spend time in their lives, and to address the deeper underlying needs which compel them to sell in the first place, providing them alternative ways of meeting their needs. So let's continue in verse 15. My child, do not go down their way. Withhold yourself from their path, for they are eager to inflict harm and they hasten to shed blood. Surely it is futile to spread a net in plain sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. See, it was instilled in me at a young age that smart people learn from their mistakes and smarter people learn from the mistakes of others. Here we have a sage and a student, a wise person with experience speaking to someone they consider to be their child in the faith, urging them to stay clear from sinful people so that they will not have to suffer. See, God's wisdom says that killing others kills the soul. And stealing from others steals life from our very bodies. Living in sin is not living at all, but sin takes control in a slow and painful form of death. Spiritual parents don't just want their children to stay away from sin just because, but because they've learned by experience and from others' teaching that living in sin is no way to live at all. This explanation culminates to this last powerful sentence in our passage. Verse 19. Such are the ways of all who gain profit unjustly. It takes away the life of those who obtain it. The message of this passage is clear. Stay away from the enticing sinful lifestyle of violence and theft. It will only lead to more pain and does not provide an adequate answer to the desires it seeks to fulfill. In the end, the enticing profits of this kind of lifestyle are what end up consuming the individual who has gained them unjustly, taking away their very lives. But just as many children and many spouses know, that what is said isn't the only important thing, but how it said matters. That's how you can really get in trouble. How, the tone of the passage. Notice the tone. We notice over and over we get "my child" in this passage repeated three times. In verse 8, in verse 10, and again in verse 15. See, this passage has a loving tone. This term of endearment, "my child," is emphasized and emphasizes this meaningful, loving relationship which is repeated over and over again to make sure that the writer communicates this deep love for their child. The passage warns and instructs, but notice it never belittles or insults. And this instruction never comes from a place of power or superiority, but rather from a loving relationship and from a deep willingness to protect the child and to learn the lessons which God has shown them, clinging on to their parents in faith. But what I love most about this passage is that the writer never just says, "Well, just trust me on this," or "because I said so," or ever call the child to do something without taking them seriously and explaining why they want them to do it. See, many of us know that the parental instruction to not hang out with those other people anymore isn't effective if not paired with good, accessible reasoning and made out of love. This spiritual parent explains how the sinful life might be enticing and does not pretend that the appeal of sinful lifestyles is non-existent. Instead, they explain the appeal and go so far as explaining how this appeal is deceiving in light of the real harmful consequences of this lifestyle. See, the child is not taken to be too young or too dumb to understand, but is respected enough to be reasoned with and for the sage to take them seriously and to explain their message. Church, listen to this Congolese proverb. The young walk quickly, but the old know the way. The young walk quickly, but the old know the way. By themselves, the young won't accomplish much. They'll quickly run every which way until they wear themselves out and they'll lose their path. By themselves, the old won't accomplish much either. Sure, they'll remain on course, but they'll never make it where they need to go on time. Only together can they accomplish anything and get to where they're going. Only together can we accomplish anything and go to where God is leading us. Older generations, mature in Christ, you who are seasoned saints, God is calling you to be present in our lives, to commit to us your time, your love, to share your experience. I charge you with teaching us the lessons you have learned from your own experience and which God has shown you throughout the lives of others. Open your hearts and your mouths to lead, direct, teach, and speak. Younger generations, the infants in Christ, you who are new on this journey of faith, God is calling you to hear the instruction from your spiritual fathers and mothers, to cherish their experience and grow from their direction. I charge you with staying clear of sinners who try to entice you and who would have you to join in their sinful activity. Recognize that violence never produces peace, but leads to pain and despair. Open your hearts, your ears, your hands to receive, accept, learn, and listen. Now, I want to make something clear. No one is only ever in one of these categories. There will always be people younger and people older. There will always be people further along in the journey of faith and some who are not so far along. At times we will be called to listen, and at other times we will be called to share what we have learned. These aren't clear-cut categories, and age isn't even the determining factor. But the key is to love each other, to spend time with one another, to value the experience of others, and to learn all we can from those around us so that we can grow and mature in the body of Christ. And at the same time, we must share our experiences and what we have learned so that others can come along and grow with us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But practicing the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head. From him, the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. As each one does its part, the body grows in love. Let us go to our God in a word of prayer. Dear Almighty, powerful God, I'm thankful for the people who've come before, who've taught us and who have given us everything we have, everything we know. God, I'm thankful for the people you've placed in my life, in our lives, for mothers and fathers here, for children you've placed in our lives. God, I pray for those who are engaged in destructive behaviors, that you help us understand instead of judge, to get at the root of the matter and offer healthy, productive alternatives, living and life-giving solutions to their deep and good needs and desires. God, I'm so thankful for the church here, for this community we have, for this family, that we meet together, but that we meet beyond these walls to be significant parts in each other's lives and on this journey of faith. Help us to continue to uplift and encourage one another and to never give up hope despite the circumstances we may find ourselves in. I pray for the direction of this church as we're in this pivotal year. Pray for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.